Now, as we come here to verses 7 and 8 again, we're in this section where Paul becomes very personal. He had now begins to use the first personal pronoun, I. And 47 times from verse 7 through the remainder of this chapter, verse 25, Paul speaks of I. Now, it sometimes it becomes extremely boring when a person just talks about I. But there are times when a testimony is a very good thing. Some of them are not, but some of them are very, very fine. And here's a testimony, though, of defeat, not a testimony of victory in this chapter. Now, it leads to victory. And I'm afraid that this is experience of many of us today. We just have to bow our head in shame, and we have to acknowledge this is true. Now, we may not want to do it in public, but I believe that, friends, if you and I would face up to the fact, and I feel today that if a great many Christians would just face up to the fact of what their real spiritual condition is and quit beating the tom-toms of a false profession, false confession, enable God to move in and bring into our lives reality, and I believe a great victory would follow. But as long as we're tempting to say everything is lovely when it's not. Now, Paul just faces up, and he gets, if you please, on the psychiatrist's couch and lays his soul bare to us. And God's permitted this, that you and I might learn a great lesson from this, that you and I might see how not to do it, if you please, that the Christian life is not as simple as some people would have it made. I think probably that we ought to take it a little more seriously than we do today. I do not think maybe we ought to get quite as serious as the Puritans were about it. They certainly made it a rugged sort of thing, and in Chicago, there is a statue. It's in the Art Museum. I got in there by mistake. I must confess that I thought I was getting in Fields Museum the first time I went there, and I got in the wrong place. Got in that Art Museum. Thing worried me. It cost me 25 cents to go through there, and I didn't want to pay it. I just weren't interested in those pictures. But I think it is worth it, because I ran into a statue of called the Puritan. My, it was a wonderful statue. I sat down in front of it and looked at that fellow. My, how stern he was. He had on that typical pilgrim's outfit, those buckles at the knees on his pants and buckle on his hat. He had in one hand and under one arm a Bible. In the other one, he was holding an old-fashioned musket. And as I looked at him, I felt like, boy, you could use either one of those. You knew both of them well. And he wouldn't mind using the Bible or the musket. He could use both of them. And he was on the way to church. That's what the little folder said. That's his picture. My, how stern he was. His jaw was set. His eyes, my gracious alive, how serious that fellow was. I thought also, I'd sure hate to be his wife and ask him for an Easter bonnet. I don't think he'd be in favor of it. I don't think he'd give her any money to buy an Easter bonnet. But there he stood in all of his puritanic glory. And he was a great man. He took life seriously. The Christian life was no joke to him. I feel like today that we ought to take it maybe a little bit more seriously than we do, but maybe not quite that serious. The Christian life is not something that's accidental, not something you stumble on, not something you can do in your own strength and power. And somebody put this little poem in my hand. Will you listen to it? Because it sounds like a great many that try and fail today at living the Christian life. This is a little poem about the centipede. You know, the centipede's the little fella that has 100 legs. And that, believe me, is a complicated sort of thing. Listen to him. A centipede was happy till one day a toad in fun said, pray which leg goes after which strained his mind to such a pitch, he lay distracted in a ditch, considering how to run. Isn't that a picture of a lot of Christians today? They're on the sidelines, on the side of the road today, out of the race, the Christian race altogether. They just wondering how to do it, which your leg goes first. And they're like this centipede that is mentioned here. Now, Paul had that same kind of an experience, and it was not a very happy experience for him at all. And he thought that when he was saved that he would get under the law. But he found out that the law did not give him a victory. The law did not lift him up. A fact of the matter is, he puts law down here almost tantamount to sin, because of the fact that he says that actually that's what the law did, just led him to sin. So he has to now answer the question, is the law sin? And he answers it. Listen to him now, and I'll give you our translation. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Away with the thought. On the contrary, I should not have known or been conscious of sin except through law, for I had not known illicit desire, that is, coveting, but sin getting a start through the commandment produced or wrought out in me all manner of illicit desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, the picture is just simply this. Paul says here that he took the Ten Commandments, for instance, of the law. He put them down on his life, and when he did, he found out he could get through 9 of those commandments unscathed and be able to say, well, I've kept these. Now, again, there are not many of us today that could say that. We can't put the first 9 commandments down on our lives and say that we keep them. I have a notion that today there's probably none of us that could do that. Now, Paul says, but the 10th commandment, it slew me, because the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, I coveted. Now, the coveting is a sin that you can't discern it or discover it very easily. In other words, a person can covet and they'll not be discovered. If you steal, you'll be found out. Believe me, if you're going to steal, you're going to leave fingerprints or you're going to have the goods on your hands. So you'll be found out eventually. And if you murder, you have a corpus delicti. And if you commit adultery, there's one thing sure, somebody else knows about it. So that you don't always get by with sin. That is these other commandments. But this commandment, thou shalt not covet. Oh, friend, you can sit in church and covet. Nobody will be any wiser. You can even sit in the pulpit and covet. And you can do window shopping and nobody will arrest you for it. As far as I know, if you break the window, if you throw a brick through the window down here, one of these department stores, and reach in and take something out, you'll be arrested. But you can stand in front of that window and covet all you want to, and nobody will arrest you. In fact, that's what these department stores hope you'll do, will covet just a little. That is, you say, oh, my, I sure want that dress. That's a lovely creation, isn't it? And I'd love to have it. And my, isn't that a beautiful hat? That's coveting, you see. And a great many people today, they're very respectable people, but they covet. Now, Paul says, I coveted, and that commandment slew me. Now, Paul says, if there'd been no commandment that said, thou shalt not covet, then Paul said, I wouldn't have been guilty of sin. Don't you see that? That he'd been guilty of coveting. And it would have been sin, but it wouldn't have been a transgression. It wouldn't have been breaking of the law. You see, the law revealed that this was wrong, and that was the only way in the world. He had a finding out it was wrong, because the law says, thou shalt not covet. And that's the way he found out about it. And the law really shows you up. Today, our contemporary society says that sort of thing, when you break the law, when the law is broken, ignorance will not help you at all. Now, God has put up laws, you see. And Paul says, before I knew about that commandment of coveting, why, I could covet, and although it was wrong, it was still sin, but nevertheless, it was no breaking of a law. But he says, when that law came to me, and I found out God says, thou shalt not covet, Paul says that thing just reached in, and he tells us here what it did to him, that it wrought in me all manner of illicit desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead, you see. That is, it doesn't stand out as transgression at all. And isn't it interesting that our human nature is so made that when we find out that a thing is wrong, that we want to do that thing, and especially when God says it, why is it today that great many people take particular delight in defying God? Well, it's natural. You and I have a nature that's in rebellion against God. Now, whether you and I will admit it or not, we have a nature that hates God. It's in rebellion against Him. Won't be obedient to Him. That nature's as mean as it possibly can be. And friends, you have that nature. It's human nature. And I have that nature today. And that is the nature that is constantly pulling us down. And that is the nature that God gave the law to try to control. Now, the minute that law was given, that old nature, my, how it rebelled against that sort of thing. My, that old nature said, no, I won't do this. And instead of just coveting a little, he started coveting a great deal. Isn't that an interesting thing, that's the way that you and I are built? And today, that is one of the reasons I think that there's so many Christians today when they are converted, they find it so extremely difficult to live for God. You know why? Because when that new nature comes in, there is set up there, the old nature becomes extremely rebellious. And as we're going to see, a struggle ensues. And that old nature insists on having its way, and it becomes worse than it ever was before. I've heard several men. One man was telling me some time ago. He said, you know, he said, before I was converted, I thought I lived more or less of a fairly good life. But he said, you know, now that I've become a Christian, he says, I want to do sometimes some of the meanest things. You know what it is? That old nature he's got is in rebellion against God. And until you and I are willing to do what Paul did here, recognize it and nail down the specific thing. Now, to you today, it may not be coveting. Maybe some other sin today that is the weakness of your flesh, that where that old nature wants to assert itself. Until you are willing to acknowledge that, until you're willing to face up to that, I tell you very candidly, I don't believe there's any deliverance for you. As long as we're willing to gloss over and put just a little shellac on it and cover that sort of thing up and attempt to gloss it over, and say somehow or another, well, you know, I have that tendency, but of course, I do not recognize it at all. My brother, my sister, you better recognize it. Nail that thing down and deal with that thing specifically before God. That's the thing that John means when he says, if we confess our sin. And I do not believe that means to go to God and say in a wholesale sort of way, Lord, I have sinned, and then let it go at that. You call it by name. When you're ordering from Sears and Roebuck, You don't just tell them, send me a bunch of goods, send me some supplies. You list specifically what it is. You give the catalog number. You give the page in the catalog. You give the description of what it is. Label it. And when you go to God in confession, give the catalog number. What commandment is it? Tell God what it is. He's given these commandments. Tell him what it is that's in your heart and life. And I believe if we'll first of all deal with these things and clean out the old closet and get rid of the skeletons, then we're going to get on good solid ground to begin to live for God. Now, the law is what revealed to Paul the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You see, the law was an X-ray that was put down on his heart and on his life. And it laid bare the thoughts and intents of his heart. And it removed the makeup of a fair show in the flesh as it uncovered the weakness and the ugliness of the carnal nature. You know, it's James who likens the Word of God to a mirror. It's self-revealing. And that's what a mirror does. It reveals to us the thing that really is true. And you don't find fault with a mirror when you look in it. The fault is with what you see in there. And some of us, we get quite a shock, don't we, when we look into the mirror, by the way. And you remember the fairy story. It's very hazy in my mind about this girl. It seems to me like it was the ugly princess. Are the ugly queen that looked in the mirror and she asked the question, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And the old mirror, you know, just spoke right back to her and told her she wasn't, that somebody else was. And she didn't like it. She finally break the mirror. Well, didn't it help her looks at all? Because her looks almost apparently broke the mirror. But she finally broke the mirror. And the fault wasn't with the mirror. Now, the fault is not with the law today. The fault's with us, the law of God. God's Word is like a mirror held up to us, and it shows us that ugly spot that is there. And it is something that we don't know until we look in the mirror, by the way. And that's one reason some of the saints today are so comfortable is they haven't looked into the mirror recently, and they really do not know about that ugly spot. I was at a banquet some time ago, and a very attractive young lady was there. But in the process of eating, she got some particle on the side of her mouth, in fact, on her cheek there. How in the world she did it, I don't know, but there it was. And she was just enjoying herself there and laughing, and several around her were smiling, including myself, because it was obvious that she was totally unaware that there was this particular spot on the side of her cheek. She didn't know it. And she was just having the biggest time. And finally, in the course of the evening, and nobody was telling her. Apparently her friends were having a lot of fun with her about it. And in the course of the evening, she did what all young ladies will eventually do. She took out a mirror. And you talk about, I watched her when she took out that mirror, because I knew it would come at last, and it did. And when she looked in that mirror, she was her face was already pink, a little artificial, but it was pink. But you should have seen it turn red. Oh, she got red up around her ears even. It embarrassed her. Now, you see, all the time, that spot was there. But she didn't know it, and she was very comfortable. But the minute she saw that, well, she got her napkin and then got out her little makeup outfit, and she certainly remedied the situation. And I thought as I looked at her, how many Christians today are like she was there before she looked in the mirror? They're just as comfortable as they can be, and they think they're all right. I know a great many Christians today that they're just as comfortable as they can be, and they're as far from God as they possibly can be. And somebody says, you mean to tell me a child of God can be far from God and be comfortable? Yes, they can. Have you ever read the story about Jonah? He was the only fella that slept through that storm. Yes, he was. And he's a backsliding prophet running away from God. And that rascal was down in the hold of the ship, and he was asleep, and the captain had to rebuke him, and he says, "Thou sleeper." How in the world can you sleep with this storm going on? And they, a great many Christians are like that. They're just sleeping away, and they're just as comfortable as they possibly can be. And why are they comfortable? Well, because they think everything's all right. They're like that girl at the banquet, just sitting there enjoying everything and not knowing that there's a spot there. But finally, she got out a mirror. And I wish today that Christians were as diligent as the ladies are about taking out their makeup pack and looking into that little old mirror to see how they look, see if the makeup's on all right, if it's on straight, anything's happened to their face, whether it's disappeared or not, or anything like that. Well, why in the world can't Christians get out their makeup a little more often? And I mean the Word of God. It's a mirror. And we're to look into it. And when we look into it, we'll see ourselves as we really are. Now, that's what Paul said about the law. The law, he said, was a mirror. And he was comfortable. He was just like that young lady at the banquet. He had a spot on him. Now, he got by 9 of the commandments, and he was patting himself on his back. But this commandment got him: "Thou shalt not covet." And then that got him. And you remember, wrote later on and said that covetousness is idolatry. Here he was, a Pharisee, the most bitter enemy of idolatry. And yet he was guilty of it in reality. He was coveting. And how many Christians today are guilty of that sin? And they don't consider it a sin. How many men today especially will tell you, "Well, you know, a fella's got to eat." And how many have told me that? "Yes, I'd come to church, but you know, I'm pretty busy. I'd come out in the middle of the week, but I work pretty hard and I'm tired." And if you'd really boil it down, they were after that last buck. They were after that last dollar. They wanted that extra one, and they were willing to work hard for it, and the excuse is, man's got to live, he's got to eat, of course, and therefore, it's covering up the fact that down deep in their heart, they're really covetousness, and they're guilty of covetousness. My, what a sin that is today in the hearts and lives of believers. And yet, you can be guilty of that and be an officer in the church. In fact, you can be a pastor of a church and be guilty of that. You can be president of the missionary society, and you can be guilty of that awful thing that Paul says it slew him. It revealed that he was guilty, and that he was guilty before God, and he accepted that. Again, a great many people will not accept the Word of God where it pinches them. Now, they like to apply it to other people. I get many letters from people that are always glad to apply the Word of God to somebody else. And every now and then I get a letter like this: "Dr. McGee, why don't you preach on a certain subject? Some of your people need it." And I never have yet received a letter from a person that said, "Dr. McGee, won't you preach on this particular subject because I need it. I'm guilty." You see, we always want to apply it to somebody else. But Paul didn't. Paul says, "This applies to me. And the Word of God condemns me. The law has caught me, and it shows me I'm guilty." Now, the fault is not with the law. The fault is not with the Word of God. The fault was with Paul. It's the old Adamic nature that you and I have. That's the culprit. And the admonition of prohibition contained in the law makes clear the weakness of the flesh. And all you have to do, friends, is to put the Word of God down on your life like a spotlight And if a man is honest, he'll see he's guilty before God. And that's the reason that the unbeliever, the unsaved man, doesn't want the Word of God. It's just like turning a spotlight on a thief at night while he's breaking into the bank. You've never yet found a thief that sent word to the police and said, "Now, fellas, tonight I'll be robbing the First National Bank, and I hope you'll have one of these big clay lights there and put it right on me." And no, they don't ask for that. They do it in the darkness, and they want it to be dark and nobody to know about it. Now, the Word of God is a great spotlight. It's a mirror that's turned on us, and we don't want it. The old Adamic nature doesn't want it because the fault is with the old Adamic nature. Now, Paul is just using, friends, the Tenth Commandment as an illustration of the principle that he's just stated, you see. Now, it fitted his own particular case, but may I say to you that this commandment could fit somebody else, may fit you, may fit me, but maybe another commandment or another portion of the Word of God condemns us. And if you today, if you're not a Christian, and we are so thankful that many people listen to this program, just talked, by the way, yesterday to a man that told me that he listened to this program 3 months before he finally came to the Lord. He listened 3 months and condemning this poor preacher all the time. But finally, he let the Word of God condemn him, and he came to the Lord. You see, the Word of God will do that. And I'm thankful that there are those that are unsaved that listen in. And friend, if you are today, I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. Paul says in this epistle, Galatians, he says, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And of course not. I'm not your enemy. I hope I'm your friend. And I say this to you today, if you are willing as an unsaved person, and then Christian friend, because there are a great many Christians today that won't be honest in this particular matter. Why don't you read the Word of God and let it have its way with you? When it condemns you, don't put up excuses. Don't attempt to explain the whole thing away. Let it condemn you and accept the sentence of guilt, and then go to God. Go to Him in confession and say, "Look here, Lord, this is the particular spot that's my weakness. This is where I failed you. And will you deal with me in this particular place?" Oh, how many today? I counsel with a great many folk. And a great many people sometimes spend years getting themselves into a mess. And then they expect to come to a preacher and in 15 minutes expect him to say presto or open sesame, and the whole thing be cleared up and they move out into a new world. When actually, what most of them need to do is to go personally to God and straighten the thing out that's wrong. You see, we want to do everything in the world except what we're supposed to do. It's sort of like going in swimming when it's cold. Did you ever, when you was a boy, or I don't know about you girls, but we boys in southern Oklahoma used to sneak off in the springtime and go swimming, and the water was cold. And I have stood in knee-deep water sometime for 15 minutes trying to get up courage enough to plunge in. Why? Because it's cold. And finally I make the break and hit it. And after you do it, why, it's all right. Now, how many people today, Christians, are standing just like that? Just won't make that break of going to God about this matter and dealing with it personally. Now we find that sin is personified here as using the commandment to stir up all manner of desires. Before he knew it was wrong to covet, well, there's no conviction of sin. Now the law reveals what is sin. Sin was dormant until the law was given. You see, the Bible does present a standard and a set of morals which is above mankind's own devising. To the enlightened soul, the law contains all the fire of Sinai and becomes exceeding sinful when we break it, my beloved. We do not have disrespect for the law because we say we're not saved by it, nor are we live by it. Sin stronger than the believer through the enlightenment of the law. And the law brings the unbridled sin nature into conflict with the lawgiver, you see. My, what a picture's presented for us in these two verses. Now I move on to verse 9 here. And will you notice? Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Now let's have our translation of this. "But I was all alive once apart from law. But when the commandment came," that is, came to my attention, "sin sprang into life again and I died." Now, it might be well to state here that Paul is not discussing the law in connection with the penalty of sin, but rather the law as a way for a Christian to live. He's not talking about now that he got saved and then got lost, and that, but he is now discussing not salvation but sanctification. And it's not the penalty of sin that's in view here, but the law as a way for a Christian to live. Now, the law cannot save, and the law cannot deliver the Christian from the presence of sin. That's the whole thought here. He says, "I was all alive once apart from law, but when the commandment came, as sin sprang into life again, and I died." And you'll remember that God said back yonder to Cain that sin lieth at your door. Two ways of looking at that. Some consider that God says that there was a sin offering there for him, and others read it as sin is just like a panther there, ready to leap upon him, like a wild animal. Well, that's exactly the picture that is here. Sin sprang into life again, and I died. In other words, the law as a way for a Christian to live. But the law can't save, and the law cannot deliver the Christian from the presence of sin. This whole section, and I'll remind you again, has to do with finding a means and power for living that will counteract the power of sin in the life of the believer. Paul's saying here that the unsaved man can put forth all his faculties and his energies to attain his ambition and accomplish his task unhindered and unhampered by any restraint. He's alive in that sense to the things of this world, whereas the law was to the mind of Paul a restrainer and checkmate on all of his life. Sin was in the life while it was without law, but it was dormant. It was there all the time. And this verse, of course, sets forth the original sin. That is that you and I, friends, have in our life and in our web and woof of our being, we have sin there. If God had never given a commandment, and no standard had ever been revealed, you and I would be sinners, because it's in our members. It's just in our being, so much so that the flesh today is so dominated by sin, by this old nature, that's what it's called, flesh, if you please. So that God could say way back yonder at the beginning that the very thoughts and imaginations of man's heart was evil, and evil continually is his thinking. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody met with a bunch of hoodlums, but that means that even this nice cultured group that met out here to hear a lovely concert of the symphony orchestra, and nobody was carrying a gun there, and nobody was attempting to murder anybody. But it means that their thoughts and their imaginations, it was evil. It was far from God. Have you ever noticed the literature of the present hour and the plays of the present hour? Well, I don't have time to keep up with modern literature anymore. When I was in college and seminary and a young preacher, I actually tried to keep up with the trends. But I don't anymore. But I do attempt to read the reviews. And I give you my word, they are today dragging the bottom of the cesspool. Everything has to do with immorality today. Every play has it. Everything today has to be sordid. Everything today is geared to sex and the breaking of the seventh commandment. Every thought and imagination of man's heart. You and I are sinners, friends. And when we get converted, the law is not going to lift you up. You still got that old nature. And that old nature is pulling all the time away from God. And the law cannot lift you up and bring you into the place where you can live for God. It's good. Paul's saying it's good. Nothing wrong with it. But believe me, there's plenty that's wrong with us today. And that's the picture that he's presenting for us here in this particular section. Now, Paul here is not talking, and I want to emphasize this and reemphasize it. Paul is not discussing the law here in connection with the penalty of sin or with salvation. He's rather discussing the law here as a way for a Christian to live. And he's not saying that he was once alive apart from law and that the law came and that he died, which would mean that he lost his salvation. But rather, he's saying here that what the law revealed to him was just simply this, that before he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he was alive once apart from law. That is, the natural man, you see, he can live today according to his own schedule, according to his own system and his own theory. Have you ever noticed how the natural man will always tell you this? And I hear a great many people say this. Well, my theory, or the way I look at it, or my religion is this. Now, what they've done, they worked out a system that appeals to them as a natural man. And since it appeals to them as a natural man, it must be something they can hurdle. You see that they don't put the cane up higher and then they can jump over it. I know that when I was in college, I used to do a little high jumping, and you always, you know, you put the cane up just where you can get over it. You don't put it way up where you can't get over it. Yeah, that'd be sort of silly. You put it down where you can jump over it. And when you get to the place you can't get over it, then you just leave it where it is. Now, that's what men do today. They don't put up a standard above what they can keep. They're putting up a standard they can keep. And that's the reason people say, this is my religion. And that's the reason that these cults and isms appeal to people. It's because it's geared to the natural man. It's something that he can do. It's something that he can keep. It's something that he can follow. So he loves it. And he says, my, I just love this thing that I've gone into. And you'll find out that its scale, its system's not very high. It's been interesting to watch a movie star go into a certain ism today, and she made the statement that this appealed to her. She thought it was wonderful, but it apparently hasn't changed her conduct. In other words, it's geared to her level. And yet it's that system that has given the Ten Commandments. But you see, they've been, from the liberal viewpoint, they've been totally eliminated so that they are practically meaningless today. But you see, it's an attempt today to make a religion that will appeal to the natural man. And that is the thing today that most are geared to, that they're put down to that level. Now, Paul can say, I was all alive once apart from law. That is, his system was a system that enabled him to exercise all of his natural capacities and abilities. He could move unhampered. He was unstrung. He was not tied down. He could do what the natural man wanted to do. May I say this? I have a statement in my files here concerning one of the cults and the founder of that cult, of that ism. This is something, and I'll not call it by name, but it is said of this man, and one of the biographers of this man wrote this concerning him, that he could be religious all day long and sleep with a different woman every night. You see, it appealed to the natural man. It was geared to the natural man. You see, that sort of religion today enables the natural man to exercise all of his propensities, his desires, and that's one of the reasons that a great many people say, I find satisfaction in this cult. I was talking the other day to a dear lady, and she said to me that she found perfect satisfaction in a certain cult. And then I asked her this specific question. I said, has it enabled you to move from the plane you are on to a higher plane? Has it enabled you to move up where you can live really for God and live on a plane? And she had to confess that it didn't. She said, no, it just brings to me, she says, real satisfaction just to follow right along. And she very candidly said, it doesn't demand very much of me because it is something, she says, I can do. And her explanation was, says, when I listen to you preach, it bothers me. Well, thank God for that. It bothers her, disturbs her a little. So she wants to hear something that appeals to her. Now, that's the reason today that you find multitudes of people in cults and these things, that it appeals to them. And Paul says, I was alive, all alive once, apart from law. But now when there flashed in God's commandment, and to him specifically, it was the 10th commandment, then immediately sin, like a wild animal, sprang into life again, and he says, I died. It slew me. The commandment brought to life sin. It is, as it were, just energized sin, so that sin made a bold attack upon him. And all of a sudden, Paul finds that he's come far short of the glory of God. Now, we are going to see, when we move a little farther along, when this man gives us his personal experience, that the first stage of his life was when he was a proud, prosperous Pharisee. He was perfectly satisfied with his life. In fact, he was filled with pride. He was absolutely contented with what he did. He felt that he was very superior to other folk. And when this young proud Pharisee walked down the street, people stepped aside and made way for him, and he looked down upon them. He thought he was better than other folk. And he thought that he was just about all that God could ask of anybody. In fact, the matter is, God was ought to be pretty tickled to have a fella just like he was. And he was marked out as an outstanding young man of that day. One of the biographers of Paul the Apostle has said, the world would have heard of that man whether he'd have met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road or not, because he had in him the makings of a great man. That, I think, is true, without a shadow of a doubt. He's a remarkable person. But you see, when our Lord met him on the Damascus Road, knocked him off of that little donkey down into the dust, it deflated him, and he went down like a pneumatic tire. All of the wind and air went out of him, And from that day on, he walked in humility and humbleness, and he no longer could glory in Paul. Even when he tells about his sufferings and about what he endured, he says, you know, he says, I'm speaking as a fool. I ought not to say this. Even when he mentioned accurately his own diary and could say, on this day I suffered, I was beaten. On another day they beat me with rods, and for 2 days I was out yonder in the deep. And these are the things that he suffered and endured. And Paul says, even when I mention that, I feel like a fool, because he had learned that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. This man, Paul the Apostle, had come to the place, you see, where there had been a radical transformation in his heart and his life. Now we're going to see that in that period, there was another period in which he tried by his own energy to keep God's law. And he found out that its standard was actually too high for him, that he was not able to measure up to it at all. And that's the thing that the law does. The law is good, Paul says, because it reveals light from heaven. It shows God's standard. And it's like putting a flashlight into a barn where there are a bunch of rats and they all start running for cover. And that's what would happen today if you took the light and put it in to many of these isms today and many of these cults today. Because it would reveal to these folk that they're living on a low plane and that they're actually breaking God's law and that they have come short of God's glory and they do not measure up and they're not on the plane that God would have them on, that they are flying at 6,000 feet high, and whereas God would like them up yonder about 40,000 feet high. And that's the thing that today multitudes of people are satisfied that are flying on a pretty low plane. And they're not measuring up to God's standard at all. They're not coming up to it. They have not turned the searchlight of God's Word on at all. Now, Paul is saying, therefore, here, that before the law came, before I met the Lord Jesus Christ and saw myself really in the light of heaven, I was all alive once apart from the law. But when that 10th commandment came along and said, thou shalt not covet, and I saw myself in the light of that, then sin sprang into life again, and I died. Now, what does he mean that he died? Well, death means separation from God. That means today physical death is a separation of the body and the spirit. That's what takes place at death. The life-giving part of man leaves the body, and he's separated. And the body then returns back to the grave and to dust. But death actually is separation, and the second death is eternal separation from God. That's exactly what it is in the final analysis. It doesn't mean cessation of existence. Death never means that, friends. Death never means a termination. The grave was never said to be the terminal. It's not the Union Station where the train comes in and that's the end of the line. It's merely a stopping place. But it means separation from God. And therefore, Paul said that when the commandment came, sin sprang into life again and he died. That is, even after he became a believer, he was separated from God because as sin will separate you from God. There are a great many Christians today, Christians that I'm talking to today, that are separated from God. You have no fellowship with him because sin is in your life. And since it's in your life, you're dead to God in the sense that there is that separation. And Paul was separated from God. And the law was an execution. The law executed him. The law, it was the firing squad and shot him down. And it was a surprise attack upon Paul because he wasn't expected. It's very interesting that Calvin gives us this very unusual translation of this, and he puts it in a rather poetic way. He goes like this. Let me read it. The death of sin is the life of man. And on the contrary, the life of sin is the death of man. In other words, there can't be sin in your life and life at that's in tune with God at the same time. In other words, you can't kid yourself and say that today that you can go on in sin and yet have fellowship with God. You remember John, who's supposed to be the little ladylike apostle. John, that so many people think was a very, well, actually sort of a sissy. That's the impression. I think the reason that that got abroad was that years ago in the Middle Ages, there was a painter who painted John with curls. Now, I wouldn't want to be that painter and have to someday stand in the presence of John, one of the sons of thunder. I think that that painter will find out the meaning of thunder. He was a son of thunder. Now, he uses the strongest language that you find in the New Testament. And this is what he says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You can't make it any stronger than that, can you, friends? John says that if you say that you are having fellowship with God, and at the same time you are walking on the low plane, the low standard, and breaking these laws, he says that you're not having fellowship with God at all, that you're lying. Isn't that an awful thing to say? Now, I didn't say it. I'm too polite to say it. John said it, though. John said that we lie when we make a statement like that, that we're just doing nothing in the world but giving a bald-faced lie when we say we're having fellowship with God and at the same time we're living in sin. Actually, we're dead to God. That means separated from him. Because you cannot have fellowship with God and walk in darkness and walk in sin. It's just impossible to do that. Now let's take a look here at verse 10 before we break off our study today and get this verse before us. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now let me give our translation. That infamous Magicus ad absurdum translation that reads like this, and the commandment which should have guided me to life, I found guided me to death. Now, that is the deception today of anyone getting under the law as a Christian and thinking that somehow or another that you're saved by keeping the law. Why, the law is a Pied Piper that's leading you, if you please, friends, in the wrong way, because it doesn't lead you to life. It leads you to death. It leads you out to be executed. And a great many people are listening today to that Pied Piper and say, my, this sounds so good. And they start out. But honestly, are you in your own strength today keeping it? Are you living up to its standards? Have you measured up to it? Have you put the white light of it down on your life? Have you stepped into the balances and put the commandment, each one of them, on the other side of the scales? And can you measure up today? I think if you're honest, you'll just have to confess, as Paul did, and all of the great saints, I have fallen short. I have come short. I have not kept this. This law has shown me how far short I come, and I need help. And I need help badly, that in and of ourselves, we're not able to measure up to God's standard at all, even the legal standard. And yet today, God calls us to a much higher standard.